Well, good Lord's Day morning to all of you. This video is from March the 29th, 2020. It's our third consecutive Sunday of not meeting. I'm not bragging about that. I hate it. As I said the other night, this stinks. This is not the way church is intended to be. But this is what we're doing right now because of the coronavirus and in order to try to slow the spread of that and in submission to our governing authorities. So we want to continue to pray for them. We hope that tomorrow we receive good news from the president and his task force that we're able to open things up. But we'll see how that goes. We need to keep praying about it. As you get started this morning, I hope that you're able to sing together and also to pray, asking the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. And we're going to be looking at chapter 17 of John. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. Now, I realize I'm not able to cover everything, or I'm not covering everything as it ought to be covered, or as it ought to be expounded upon. Just to give you an idea of how much this chapter has in it. This book is a compilation of Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons from John 17 only, and it's about that thick. I'm not sure how long he stayed in John 17, but it was quite a while. He was a minister at Westminster Chapel in London for 30 years. He didn't preach from John 17 for 30 years, but he was there quite a while. So just to give you an idea of how much is there, you can see what some pastors have done. Maybe that's extreme, but there's a great deal in this chapter that deserves to be looked at. And I pray that we will see some of the greatness of it in the time that we spend there and the short videos that we have for John 17. So y'all take a minute to sing and pray. And if you want to read through the chapter, you may go ahead and do that. And then I will be seeking to share some truth with you from God's word. I'll see you in a minute. All right, so I want to start off with a story. It goes like this. It's known as the most epic and complex mission of World War II. In January 1945, 121 volunteer U.S. Army Rangers set out to rescue more than 500 Allied prisoners of war who had already survived the Bataan Death March, a brutal multi-day forced walk through the searing heat of the Philippine jungles. Thousands of men died. Those who didn't were imprisoned in the notoriously brutal camp, Cabanatuan, maybe I said it right at that time. To free their fellow soldiers, the Rangers snuck behind enemy lines and launched a surprise attack on the Japanese. The assault lasted 30 minutes and freed hundreds of soldiers with minimal American casualties. The mission was chronicled in Hampton Sides' 2002 bestseller, Ghost Soldiers, the epic account of World War II's greatest rescue mission. I found this article from D News. It was published in 2013. So it talks about this rescue mission. In the same way, I want to talk about or view chapter 17 of John as the rescue mission that Jesus was sent on to rescue God's people. All right. So with that in mind, let's begin to look at this together today. John 17, verse 6. First of all, let's kind of see how Jesus went behind enemy lines. I've manifested your name to men whom you've given me out of the world. Jesus came into the world, and from the world he snatched out of it. He rescued out of it who? Look at verse 6. He rescued a particular people. They rescued out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. All right, so Jesus points out here that he came into the world, and he did so to rescue the people whom the Father had given to him. Why? Verse 6, they were yours. Okay, so and then if you look down at verse 9, you see in the latter part of it, for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11. About middle ways, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 12. A few words in, he says, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. All right, so over and over again, you see it here. You could go back to John 6 and see where Jesus says there, all that the Father has given me will come to me. So this is something that's been emphasized in John's gospel. And what does that mean? All right, so as you think about that, you might want to pause the video right now and talk about it as a family. What does it mean that Jesus came to save or rescue those that the Father has given him because they were the Father's? All right, y'all talk about that for a second. Pause the video. Start it back in just a minute. All right, I hope you've had some good discussion on that. And where this goes in my mind is goes right back to God's predestination and election. I know no other way to explain it than that. That those that belong to the Father before Christ even came, that those whom the Father had given to the Son had to have been those who were chosen by the Father. Let me share some verses with you. I'm going to read these through these pretty quickly. You might want to jot down the references and look at them later. Romans 8, 28, 29 through 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. In whom he justified, these he also glorified. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You see how this is lining up with John? 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that we are a chosen generation, that we are people who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29 tells us that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. He's chosen the base things of the world, and the things that are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. All right, so these passages that I've shared with you show us that God, from before the foundations of the world, and according to his own pleasure, not because of our works, not because of our merit, not because of our faith, not because of our repentance, not because of the things that he looked and saw that we would do, but because of his own will, according to the counsel of his will, he chose a people. And that's why when Jesus came, it said that Jesus, they would call his name Jesus. Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. So John's gospel here, where it talks about the given of God and those who belong to God, that Jesus came and that he saved, it was those who the Father had chosen before the foundations of the world. Now remember how John 17 breaks down. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 6 through 19, who does he pray for? You know, think about it for a second. Who does he pray for? All right, he prays for his disciples. Who did he pray for? All right, who were they in particular? It was Simon, whom he also called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James. All of these disciples, remember by this time, Judas Iscariot had already gone out and betrayed Jesus. So it's not he that he is praying for here. He actually mentions him later in verse 12, calling him the son of perdition who went out that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus is praying here for his disciples, for the men that God had given him, the men whom Jesus came. Think about Peter. Think about Andrew. Think about James and John. According to the Word of God, these were men whom God, before the foundations of the world, had chosen for himself. And then Christ came and rescued them from their sin and from Satan and from death, that they might then belong to God, that the love of God might be experienced by them. And they would say, as John did in John chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." They'd been rescued. Jesus rescued them. But not only that, in verses 7 and 8, we can really see that Jesus completed a mission here. He completed the mission. He went and he completed the mission. Verse 7, what was it? "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you." Jesus was like any other. He was not like any other man. He was one who had received authority from the Father. His words all came from the Father. His works were all from the Father. His judgment was because of the authority the Father had given him. The life which he could give was the life which the Father had given him. So everything about Christ was from the Father. They were one. Verse 8, we notice there that he took those words that he was given and he gave them to the disciples. "For I have given to them the words which you have given me." And it's the words that we get to read and enjoy today. And they are, according to John 12, at the end of the chapter, they are the words of eternal life. They are the words that the Father has commanded, and Jesus has taken those commands and he's given eternal life. And John, or rather Peter in John chapter 6, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And we've come to believe and to know that you are the Christ. So the words that Jesus gives are the words of eternal life, and that eternal life comes through the Son. And it is a life that results in glory to the Father. What is eternal life? John chapter 3, or John 17, verse 3 tells us. You may remember it. I hope that you do. The third verse. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." All right, but let's check out how he's kind of won a people. He came and he rescued this people. He gave them the word. He completed the mission by giving them the word. And then they also know who Jesus is, but in verse 8, you see three things right here. Three things in verse 8 that result in them receiving that word coming to them. All right, number one, and they have received them. All right, they received the word. Number two, they've known surely that I came forth from you. They knew the origin of Jesus, where he came from. Number three, they have believed that you sent me. Those three things are found right there in verse 8. And I'll say to you that those three things mark every believer, every converted person, everyone who's come to know Christ. You've received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. See, you might hear these words that I'm saying, you might kind of go blank for a little while. It's just kind of like a static in the background. You're just waiting for it to end. If that's the case with you, then you're just receiving this as the word of men. But I come to you, and every preacher of the Word of God comes not as somebody who's preaching his word, not as someone who is preaching a word that is fallible, a word that is errant, has error in it, but he's coming preaching a word that is infallible, coming preaching a word that is inerrant, a word that will not pass away, a word that will endure forever, that's not like the grass of the field and the flower that fades away, but it's the word of God that lives and abides forevermore. They received it in that way. But also, they are those who know that Christ came from the Father, and they have believed that the Father sent the Son. So he's one of people. They are fully persuaded in who Jesus is. Now, that doesn't mean the disciples had it all figured out, because they had trouble believing even right after the resurrection. So they were slow coming along, but Jesus here speaks in a definitive way because he knows that these are the ones the Father has chosen. In this instance, the Father has chosen them and given them to the Son, and the Son has done or is going to accomplish everything necessary for their redemption. He comes and rescues them. Let's look at verses 9 through 17. Let's see here the prayer of Jesus. All right, let's kind of read through this passage. He says in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Verse 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus or the Father didn't have this attitude. They didn't say, hey, what's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine. No, the Father and the Son had this attitude. Mine are yours, and yours are mine. They work in perfect harmony with one another to accomplish the plan of redemption. It's the plan that the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is unfolding. Because God is working throughout the Old Testament, pointing to a Savior who's going to come. And then in the New Testament, that promise of a Savior is fulfilled. And then we go all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, and we see that we're back in a place of paradise with God. We're a place of salvation, and those who are holy are with the Lord. We're in the very presence of God. In verse 10, he says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. All right? Jesus, in essence, prays for two things right here in verse 11. He prays for their security, and he prays for their unity. See it there in verse 11. Holy Father, keep, that's their security, keep through your name those whom you've given me. Why? That they may be one as we are. Those are the two things right here that he's praying for. Let's see how it continues to unfold. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So even Judas Iscariot, in his betrayal of Jesus, and then ultimately his death, his suicide, his death, all of those things are laid out in the Old Testament, which are, and then we see him fulfill those in the New Testament. So even Judas's betrayal of Christ was a fulfillment of Scripture. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He was the one who ate bread with Jesus. He also lifted his heel against Jesus. He then hung himself, just as the Old Testament, all of these things as the Old Testament points to, along with others. All right? So the scriptures fulfilled in Judas Iscariot, verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus prays for their security, that the Father will keep them, and he prays for their unity. If you'll turn over to John chapter 10, I want to show you this passage of eternal security. Here Jesus has talked about being the good shepherd, and here's what he says in verse 27, John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they love me, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, rather. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So you see that Jesus says here that he gives them eternal life, who, the sheep, who hear his voice and follow him. No one's going to snatch them out of his hand. Verse 29. The Father's greater than Christ, he says. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So the thing Jesus prays for in John 17 is the same thing we see here. He teaches how they are secure. Why? Because they're in the Father's hand. And they are preserved, Jude 1, in Christ. They are preserved in Christ. And then we also see Jesus says, I and my Father are one. So Jesus preserves us in himself. The Father preserves us in Christ. And we are one in the Father and in the Son. I don't think this is something we're going to be able to grasp in this life. But in eternity, we will. We will probably spend all of eternity being amazed by this reality, that we, though we were once enemies of God, we are now made one, and we are able to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ with himself. In John 17, Jesus here continues in his prayer. In verse 15, he prays in this way, praying that the Father would not take them out of the world. We so often want to rescue our loved ones from times of danger or difficulty. Too many young men and young women have been bailed out by their parents too often so that they were not able to learn from their mistakes. But that's not why Jesus is leaving his people here. In verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Though the church will remain in the world, and the disciples, whom he spent 3 years with probably, will remain in the world, and they will be hated by the world, the evil one will seek to devour them, just like 1 Peter 5 talks about. He is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But Jesus here prays for them that they would be kept from the evil one. And this prayer is not any different. It is very, very little difference in this than what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, in the last part of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus there said in verse 13, "And do not lead us in temptation," but how does it end? "But deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." So there's a prayer here that the disciples were to pray for themselves. And the last part of it said, "Deliver us from the evil one." Here in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus has gone before us and he's already prayed that to the Father, that the Father would keep us in his name and that he would keep us from the evil one. That does not mean that we are not to be diligent and faithful ourselves. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, we see some admonitions from Peter. And it is for us as the church. That doesn't mean that we walk around blind to the wiles of the devil. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against it. And in 1 Peter 5, Peter says this, "But be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So it doesn't mean that we do nothing, but it means primarily that the Father is the one who is keeping us, and that the evil one cannot snatch us out of his hands. The evil one may come, and he may seek chaos in our lives, and he may seek to discourage us, and cause us to stumble in the faith, but the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father keeps us in the faith. And there may be some of you today who are worried about the things in this world, who are worried about what is happening, and you're concerned, and maybe your faith is being shaken. But we need to remember what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You see, the God of this world, the ruler of this world, is still at work, though he is a defeated foe. But we as the people of God need not fear him, because we know that he has been defeated and that he has been abolished, and his power is no longer over us. And we, as we walk in the Lord, can have confidence in what Jesus Christ has done, because the ruler of this world has been cast out. I hope you find comfort in that. The Father is asked to keep us from the evil one. All right, so we've seen several things already. Jesus prays for their unity. He prays for their security. He prays that they will be kept from the evil one. We've seen also that the joy of Christ will be fulfilled in them. And then we're going to come to one more part. We're going to see here in this next part that he's going to pray for their holiness. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're about 24 minutes in, and I don't want these videos to be too long. What I'd like to do is give you an opportunity to stop the video right here at this point, maybe discuss the things that we have talked about. And then if you want to, this evening, start the next video, you can look at the second part of this passage of Scripture that I will share with you after this. Thanks for listening, though, this morning. So far, church, and I do pray that this passage is a blessing to you. The preacher is feeble, but the Word of God is powerful. And I pray that that Word, God will speak to us and really divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and will be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart this morning. Finally, is Jesus your high priest? As we're kind of wrapping up this section, is he your high priest? Are you looking to him for your salvation and in him alone? I'll stop at this time and I'll see you back in a minute. Thanks. Bye.